Well, I said that last week we kicked off this series on the book of Revelation, and it's a shift. It's a mental, it's a paradigm shift, it's a heart shift from what we've been doing. See, the sermon series before, if you were with us for the many months, we went through the life of David and the characters in David's life. And it was about wounds, personal wounds, being hurt by others, how to forgive them, being abandoned by others and how to love them again, being forgotten, being neglected, being dismissed, and how we heal our wounds in the way in which God healed David's. And those types of series or sermons are good. They're what I call navel-gazing series. Navel-gazing means you stare at your belly button. Have you ever done that? Just stared at your belly button? Look at it for a little bit. You got to look every once in a while. And that's a way to say, look at you. It's introspection. You're looking at yourself. Do I have an innie or an outie? Don't tell me. I don't want to know. But those are navel-gazing messages, and those are important to do, to take personal stock of where we are, our hurts and our pains and our wounds. This series, though, what we're doing now, especially beginning this evening, is something radically different because it takes the spotlight off your belly button and it puts it on the church. This is the only time that we have really recorded where Jesus speaks directly to churches. It's just to these angels of the church, and we're not really sure exactly what that means, but more importantly, he talks to these seven churches. Tonight is Ephesus, and it's vitally important. But these seven churches, to be frank with you, not many people know why these seven churches were chosen exactly. They weren't necessarily always the biggest churches or the most successful, and they weren't even the worst churches, although some of them are pretty bad, and Jesus has got some issues with them. But rather, some people believe that they were chosen because they are in a geographic circle of one another. So if you were running a postal route, you would have gone this way, starting at Ephesus and going through all the churches. Whatever the reason may be, Jesus has chosen these seven. And it's crucially important that you and I, because we're here, by merit of you being in this room, you're part of the church, believe it or not. And these letters are love letters. They're letters where Jesus is saying, I love you. Come back. And at times he's going to give these churches a pat on the back. He's going to say, good job, guys. You're doing good here. But at other times he's going to say, oh, you slipped. You got to get back. You have to preach the gospel to your heart yet again as a church, as a community. So I say that as a caveat that you may not walk out of this room this evening saying that you've been transformed inside, but rather what I want you to do is ask yourself, what is Jesus saying about the church, what the church should be and look like and talk like and act like? And in every letter, he gives a remarkable lesson of love. Now, Ephesus, this is your first case study tonight. You ready? Here's your first case study. The church in Ephesus. Let me give you some background for those who are history buffs or just like knowledge and facts. Ephesus. We believe that at this time that this church was actually pretty important and pretty vital. Ephesus as a city was about the fourth largest city in the known civilization behind Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. It was a major financial center. It's where you went to make money, one of the places. It housed many banks. It was honored by Rome. It was esteemed as a city by Rome. And it was granted this special temple privilege, where they could build one of the biggest temples, and it was to the deity Artemis. So at the time, the people in Ephesus worshiped not only the emperor in Rome, but Artemis, the goddess of fertility. It was an important city. It was religiously pluralistic, we believe. There's lots of different faiths going on, mainly temple worship and emperor worship. Now for the church in Ephesus, not only was the city of Ephesus incredibly important at the time, but the church in Ephesus, we believe, was incredibly important. Why? We know that it was, first of all, it was founded by Paul on one of his visits here. And it was nurtured by Priscilla and Aquila. You can find this in Acts 18. And then it grew under 2 years, which is, some people believe this is the longest Paul ever spent at one place, at a church. And it grew. We see this in Acts 19. So the church here, founded by Paul, we believe it was pastored at one time by Timothy, who's another famous character in the Bible. We also believe that it was pastored by John, who's writing this letter, John the Apostle, who was the closest guy to Jesus. And if John, by the way, was the pastor, legend holds that he would have brought Mary, the mother of Jesus, to this church. How's that for an Easter service? John, Mary, Timothy, these are the big dogs. This church as we see in this letter of Revelation, is good. It's booming. It's thriving. And of course, you can judge the health of a church by the number of congregants, right? Sarcasm, I know. That's sarcastic. It's big. It's influential. It's important. It's got all the big names. And they do everything right on the surface. It would appear on the surface that the church in Ephesus has got it made. So what's the problem? Jesus even looks at this and he says, I know what you've done. You've toiled. You've been persecuted. Remember last week I talked about the persecution. People being put on poles, lit on fire, having liquid metal put into their head to recant their beliefs as Christians. And this church, Jesus says out of his own mouth, is doing swimmingly fine. You would imagine that they're growing in number. Their children's program probably was rock solid. The preaching had to be great, after all. It was John and Timothy and then Paul before. Yet Jesus says, something is missing. As a way to say this, a church, any church, this church, a church on the street, can look good. And it can be doing all the right stuff. Growing, thriving. And yet Jesus says, but there's something you're missing. What is it? He tells us in verse 4, he says, yet, but, I have this against you. And it's this weird phrase that really doesn't come across many other times in the New Testament. He says, you've abandoned the love when, not just your love in general, the first love. The first love. It's important that you and I reflect on what he's saying here about what it means to have a first love, how you can lose it, how you get it back. Your first love. Jesus is saying, Ephesus, you guys, you're cool. You're doing great. You're standing up to persecution, and you're not even letting false teachers come into here. You're kicking them out, and you know the truth. But he says, truth without love is empty. The first love is all that matters. Let me illustrate it this way. If you've ever been to a wedding, most of you, if you've been to an English wedding or a Western-style wedding, you've heard one of the most famous passages that's ever read at weddings. What is it? 1 Corinthians 13. Isn't that nice? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. And it's great. And maybe you've had it read at your wedding, and I'm not dismissing that, but that's not what it was meant to do. When Paul writes that to the church in Corinth, what he's saying is this. You can preach great sermons. You can sing great songs. Your children's program can be cool as anything. You can have great snacks and coffee and fellowship. You can even be going out in the community and doing wonderful works of mercy and acts of kindness and generosity. But if you don't have love, you are like a loud, noisy instrument. Worthless, Paul says. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast. You know what he's talking about. He's saying you need and I need to rekindle this first love. The church in Ephesus looks good. We as a church, Soul Grace community, could look good on the outside. What I'm going to do is push you tonight. I'm going to needle this home for you. What does it mean to have your first love come back? First, you can follow in your outline. I put it this way. First love defined, first love lost, first love found. Defined. We got to know what it is. Lost, how do you lose it? Or how have we lost it, if we're honest with our own hearts? And in the end, how do you find it? First love. What is first love? Notice he doesn't just say love. He doesn't just say you've lost love. He said you've lost what? The love you had at first. And if you've ever been in love, and if you haven't, sorry, hopefully you'll get there one day. But you'll know the first love. You'll know that love. That's the love where you look at that other person. And it doesn't matter what they say or do, or if they say nothing or do nothing, you melt. That's first love. It's the honeymoon that never ends. Paul says you had this when he writes to the church in Ephesus. Now you got to get it back. What is first love? For those of you who are romantic and sappy and you're in love, you know what that feels like. You know when you look at the other person and the whole room disappears. You know, you don't care about tomorrow. You don't care about yesterday. All you care about is the here and now. That's first love. Let me put it another way. Throughout the Bible, there's lots of illustrations that biblical writers, metaphors that they use to describe your relationship to God. The church's relationship to God. Sometimes they say he's your king. Bow down and worship him. Sometimes they say he's your shepherd. Let him guide you and follow him. Sometimes they say he's your Lord. Let him have every control of every aspect of your life. The book of Revelation is unique in that it uses a rather beautiful illustration of the relationship between God and his church. You know what it is? A bride and her bridegroom. The book of Revelation is unique because it says your relationship and mine to Jesus must be that of a bride to a groom, of spousal authority, of spousal love. That's first love. You can love him as your king, okay. You can love him as your Lord, and you should. And you should love him as your Savior, of course, definitely. But you and I, if we don't love him as a spouse, we'll miss the point. We'll be a loud gong, a musical instrument that is worthless. Let me press this a little further. What does it mean that Jesus would be your spouse? Well, let me say this. For those of you who are single, enjoy it. Let me put it this way. Why? And you say, oh, I'm single. I want to get married. No. Enjoy it for now. It's good. Why? Because when you're single, your schedule is yours. Your time is yours. If you want to go somewhere, you don't ask somebody. You go. Enjoy it. It's nice. But when you get married, you relinquish part of that control. You give your spouse the authority in your life to step in and say, no. We can't go there right now. We got to go here. Oh, no. We can't have dinner then. We have to do here. See, when you're single, you have freedom. When you're married, you give over that freedom in part to your spouse out of love. And this is the metaphor, if you push it out, of a groom and of the bride. That's what Revelation, the book of Revelation is saying here. First love means you say to Jesus, you get authority over me because I love you. And everything else melts. And everything else comes second to my first love of you. Spouses, let me push this even further. Spouses, and those of you who are married know this, they have a unique control over you. Spouses help define how you feel about yourself in large part. They do. And in a good way. It's not bad. See, let me put it this way. Okay, so the other day, a few months ago, I think, my daughter likes me to build little towers for her out of these magnetic things. So I'm building a tower, and she says, Daddy, can you build a Rapunzel tower? Okay. So I build this really tall tower that Rapunzel's supposed to live in. And of course, my daughter says, Rapunzel, let down your hair so I can come up there, right? What the prince says to her. And so then I said, Rapunzel, lay down your hair. She said, Daddy, you don't have enough hair to let down. Ouch. Burn. She said, Daddy, you don't have enough hair. Now, listen, that bothers me like this much because she's five. If my wife says something about that, then my self-image is different, right? A spouse has that control over you. A spouse has that access to you. And what he's saying to the church in Ephesus is you've lost that love. You've lost that access. Something used to burn inside of you, and now it doesn't. When he writes this letter, Jesus, to the church in Ephesus, he's saying it's entirely possible for you and me as a church to go through the motions. We can do it. We have another 30 minutes here. We can go through the motions. We can sing the songs. You can raise your hands even and get a little into the moment. He says you can do all of that, and everyone around you may say, you look good. You're doing a great job. But he says you've lost something inside of you, a love that you had at first. Jesus says, I used to make your heart melt. I used to make your head turn. I used to make you stand up and forget everything else. I used to, Jesus says. For some reason, we got lost along the way. See, I'm pushing this out, and I'm trying to needle this home for you today to show you that it's not just simple love. It's easy for you to come here today and say, I love God. God is love. God loves me. That's an abstract sense of it. What he's saying is the first love, the love you had the first time you met him. It's oozy love. It's beautiful love. It's gooey. It's rich. It's romantic. It's sappy, whatever you want to call it. I call it Frankie Valli love. I know. That's how old I am. Frankie Valli. Don't make me sing. I will sing it if you want. You're just too good to be true. Can't take my eyes off of you. You'd be like heaven to touch. I want to hold you. Come on, help me out. I can't sing this. You guys know this one. And I think, God, I'm alive. You're just too good to be true. Can't take my eyes off of you. That's first love. Frankie Valli kind of had it right. Do you and I look to Jesus and say, it's just too good to be true. I can't take my eyes off of you. I melt. My head spins. Da, 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 da. Now it's in your head. Good. And it should be in your head. Take it. And ask yourself the next time you pray, do you say that to Jesus? You're just too good to be true. I can't take my eyes off of you. It'd be like heaven to touch. I want to hold you so much. At long last, love has arrived. I think, God, I'm alive. You're just too good to be true. Look, that's head-turning love. That's why he says, remember. He says, go back in the time when you first met me and I rocked your world. Don't let that go. Now, that's first love defined. That's beautiful love. And that's what he says you and I, the church in Ephesus, by and large, have lost. How do you lose it? How did Ephesus lose it? Remember, they're just a case study. We're going week by week and looking at each church and saying, how did they mess up and what can we learn from their mistakes? And on the surface, like I've been saying, Ephesus didn't make any mistakes. They were doing church so well. That was their problem. They were doing church too well. They were going through the motions. They were going to every service. They were going to after service. They were praying probably a lot. They were reading their Bible, but it was just going through the motions, no heart. They had settled. They had settled for the shadow of what that love used to be, the passion, the head turning. You're just too good to be true. I can't take my eyes off of you. Well, they took their eyes off of it. Jesus wasn't turning their heads anymore. This is all too easy for church to become, is it not? Many of you have spent many years in churches, and maybe this is your experience in churches. When churches, you go through the motions, you show up and you go through it, fine. Check at the box. That's exactly what they've done. Not in passion, just religion. Religion says, follow the rules, God will love you. Jesus says, I love you, turn your head, perk up, fall in love again. Something in the life of the church of Ephesus had become more important. Another way to put it is this. Push that image of the bride and the groom even further. And here I'm going to get a little scandalous. They got out of bed with Jesus as their lover and got into bed with something else that they thought was more important. It's whenever you hold something more intimate than your groom, than your spouse. And I said, get a little scandalous. It's not that scandalous. Go back in the Old Testament to a book that I probably think none of you have ever, 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 ever heard preached. I've never heard it preached. The Song of Solomon. Ooh, salty stuff. One lover talking about a next. That's some of you squirming in your seat right now. Where is he going with this? Don't worry. I'll stay on the track. Some people call it an R-rated book, although it's not nice to say that about something in the Bible. It's sensual. It's romantic. It's intimate. It's profound. Two lovers saying to one another, come here, I'll go there. I lose myself in you. And most people don't preach about it because it's entirely uncomfortable to preach like that. But you know what? The people of God for centuries and millennia knew that the Song of Solomon, that book, was an allegory to talk about the relationship between God and his people. And in the book of Revelation, we get another illustration of Jesus as the groom and us as the bride. And for you guys who don't like to be called brides, you should take it as a compliment. There's nothing more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day. Let's be honest, fellas. And Jesus says, that's how I see you. That's how I love you. It's one thing to come to me, Jesus would say, and just follow my rules. Okay. And it's one thing to just come to me and give up your life for me. But he said, I want you to come and let me hold you. I want it to be sensual again. I want it to be romantic. I want it to be intimate. That's the illustration. That's the first love. And somewhere along the way, the church in Ephesus had lost it. Doing church became more important to them than being the church. Going through the motions at one point became too important to them, more important than that first love. something had replaced their love. There's a part that I like, and I talk about this a lot in the, Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. I don't think they put this in most of the movie versions. Maybe they do. I haven't looked recently. But there's a part where the young Scrooge, before he becomes the mean Scrooge, he's loving, if you remember. He actually has a fiancée. And there's this time where, he came from a poor background. And he never wanted to be poor again, he said. And he didn't want to go back to that lifestyle because he knew what poverty felt like. So he spent every minute of every day ensuring that he would never go back to being poor. He accumulated money. And you might say, well, that just sounds greedy, but it's not. You know what he's doing? He's saying, I will never go back to that place. And slowly over time, money, because it becomes the thing that's more important to him. And his fiancée has this interchange with him at one time, and she should be his spouse. She should be his comfort. But money has become that comfort. Money has become important. He's gone into bed with the money and gotten out of bed with the spouse-to-be. And he goes, she says, it matters little. To you, very, very little. Another idol has displaced me. And he gets all mad, and he looks at her, what idol has displaced you? He rejoined. And she says, tenderly, a golden one. I have seen your nobler aspirations fall off one by one until the master passion gain engrosses you. Until the master passion gain. See, brothers and sisters, this is why sin in the Bible is most often called spiritual adultery. It's because the passion, something, has become more passionate to you in your heart. For Scrooge, it was the golden one. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what it is for me all the time, but you have to root it out. You have to say, what's the master passion? What's my first love? What do I hold of more importance than the appearance that Jesus gives to me, the glory that he gives to me? And here, if you want a quick thing before I move on, you want a litmus test? You want to find out where your Scrooge, inner Scrooginess is? You want to find out what become the master passion in your life? What has replaced that first love? Let me ask you this. When's the last time you lied about something? I know. Church, we don't lie, right? You don't have to admit it. Just think about it. Think about the last thing that you lied about. I'm going to push you and say that I would venture to say that if not the master passion, it's one of them. Because you only lie to protect the thing that you value more than anything else in the world. Did you lie to cover up your reputation? Did you lie to cover up a mistake that you made? Whatever it may be, here's a litmus test this evening. Where's your first love? What have you gotten into bed with that brings you out of the bed of your bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself? What's become your master passion? C.S. Lewis has this great line. He says that we've seen, you've heard me say this, the weight of glory. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. He says, we're far too easily pleased. What he's saying is, sin is not having too strong of passions. It's having misguided passions. It's having too weak of a passion. Something along the line in this church in Ephesus has come in to the bed and pushed Jesus out. And along the way, they forgot what it meant to be in love with him, to be ravished by him, to be enraptured by him. And I know that's probably not language that you're used to hearing, and you didn't expect to hear it probably at church tonight. I know. But I'm pushing it out because that's what you and I need. So the next time you go to him in prayer, if you think that your prayer life is dead, pray to him like this. Say, I want you to be my master passion. I want to be in love with you. I want to be falling in love. Looking into your eyes all dreamy-like as you look at me all dreamy-like. Something along the way was lost. Now, how do you get it back? How do you get it back? If you look at this at the end of the passage, he says a couple things. First, remember. Secondly, repent. You got to do both of those. Very practically. I don't really need to unpack them tonight. We don't have much time. Remember. Remember the first time you met him. Write it down. and go back to it again and again and again. Write that love letter back to him. He says, John, Jesus says to this church, remember, think out your faith. Then he says, repent, turn away. What's interesting is that I've been saying that church in Ephesus is doing wonderful things, and yet he tells them to repent. They're growing. They've got solid teaching. You'd want to go hear that sermon from that guy, whoever it may be, at the church in Ephesus. You'd want to go worship with them in the temple or wherever they did worship. And yet he says, repent, as a way to say this, as a church, as Christians, you and I will most often have to repent not only of our bad deeds, but even of our good deeds. If they lack the love that Jesus requires of them. Ephesus was doing wonderful things. And he says, remember and repent. But here's where it gets really, really cool. And if you dozed off, come back to me in this one. You see what he promises them at the end of the letter? Go back and look. He promises them something rather head-scratching. He says, if you remember and if you repent, you'll get your love back for me. I'll turn your head again. You'll sing, it's too good to be true. Can't take my eyes off of you. And what you get for it in the end is a little tree. Good luck. I know. It sounds like a horrible prize. He says, you get to eat of the tree that's in the center of paradise. What's he saying here? I'm going to get theological with you for about 2 minutes before you doze off again. Theologians and commentators all point out that this is a reference directly related to Genesis. Because there was a tree in Genesis. Do you remember? And Adam and Eve looked at that tree, and they had half-hearted passions. Like C.S. Lewis says, instead of having a holiday by the sea, they'd rather make mud pies in the slum. So they took the tree, and they ate it. That's sin. That's all it is. Half-hearted passions, misguided passions. They said, I can do this job better than God can. And they ate of it. Now Jesus looks at them and says, you get the tree again. And this time you can eat of it. What's happened? In the book of Genesis, what happens is this. Tree, Adam and Eve, eat the tree. They get kicked out. Flaming sword, blocking them from the tree. Revelation, Jesus is back. They get the tree. Where's the sword? Where's that big flaming sword that said you'll never, ever, ever come back to paradise? Where's that big flaming sword that said to Adam and Eve, you chose to eat with your half-hearted passions. You want mud pies? Go. Get out. You get them. No holiday was by the sea for you. That's what the sword represents. It was a flaming sword, and it says you will never, ever, ever be fully happy again. You won't enter paradise. Now Jesus says, come. You get the tree. And I ask you, where's the sword gone? Commentators scratch their head over this. There's no more sword. There's still a tree. You get it. You get to eat with him for the rest of your life in paradise. The ultimate wedding reception, by the way. Food never tasted so good as it will in that banquet. Why do you get the tree? Because he got the sword. In Matthew 27, we hear this story played out this way. There's a guy on the cross, and the sky grows dark, and rocks are split in two, and the curtain is torn because he's torn. You know what that is? Cosmologically speaking, it's the sword of judgment, the sword that was at the garden, that was blocking you and me from ever being happy and finding joy and fulfillment the way that God intended us to do, and it comes down on him, not you, not me. You see how beautiful this is. I don't have enough time to fully give it to you, how beautiful this is. If you want to fall in love with him again, you will never ever truly love until you know that you've been first fully loved. You will never truly love him until you first and foremost know that you were fully loved by him. You deserve the sword, I deserve the sword, and we know it. But it came down on him. Now Jesus says, you get the tree again. And what does it mean that you get the tree of life? I don't exactly know. I don't know. Figure it out. Press it out for your own life. But it's good. It's the ultimate wedding feast. It's what you and I, it's the dinner you and I always wanted to be invited to. where our first love is going to sit at the table, and he's going to look at you, 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 and he's going to look at me, and he's going to say to us, it's too good to be true. I can't take my eyes off of you. It'd be like heaven to touch. I want to hold you so much. Hear him say that to you. Know that you're fully loved. Then you can truly love. You want a first love? See his first love for you. I know I quoted Frankie Valli a lot, and I think he may have gotten it from that famous John Donne holy sonnet that goes like this. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed to your enemy. Divorce me, untie me, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. When you want your first love, know that the sword of judgment comes down on him. You don't get it. You get the tree. Then you'll look back at him and say, except you ravish me. Do you say that to God now? When you go to him in prayer, do you say, God, I want you to ravish me, enrapture me, make me melt again? The only thing that's going to do it is the gospel. You will never truly love him until you know that you were first fully loved by him. His first love brings you and me back to our first love. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie me, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me. For I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Let him ravish you tonight. Let him enrapture you, enthrall you. Let him love you. Go in prayer now. Take time to meditate over this wonderful and beautiful image. Find that first love.